thank you, O Lord, for the song that you put in our hearts. You've made our lives a song. We're grateful, O God, that rejoicing is natural to us because of what you've done in our hearts, the way you've restrung the strings.
Thank you.
And thus we make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We sing of Christ who died and rose again. Bless God. Father, today, by the Holy Spirit, cause your word to come to life again. Thank you. We have the help of the Holy Spirit teaching us so that we are able to believe. We have the inner witness and we are glad that we belong to the Holy One. Now, Spirit of Truth, move in every heart, we pray today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please be seated. Our subject today is baptism. And the interesting thing about baptism is that it's one of those things that very often gets more resistance by dark powers, that is, by demonic forces, than most other things that we have to deal with. It's amazing. You know, in some of these countries where some other religion holds great sway and there's oppression of family members who turn from that religion to Christianity, very often the knives don't come out until the person wants to be baptized. In many of these families, many of these countries, there's not such a furor in the family if some family member simply makes a Christian friend or decides to attend a church service or goes to a carol service. But it's when they decide to be baptized that it turns nasty. That is because in dealing with baptism, we are not just making declarations on earth with respect to the life of that person. Something is affected in the spirit realm. It affects powers. And it affects powers with respect to their ability to get at that person. Something about baptism shifts things and changes things. Can we understand that? Now, it's difficult because these are mysteries. This is one of the mysteries of the gospel. There are mysteries surrounding numbers of things, but in particular, the Lord's table, that is Holy Communion, which we'll share directly, and baptism. These were things which Christ and the apostles and the scriptures instituted, things that we are to remember and to observe as part of the life that we share. And for some reason, even though it's a natural process, seems to be a natural process, yet there is attached to it the power and the grace of Jesus Christ to change atmospheres, to affect things in the spirit realm. For example, it is staggering how, when we take Holy Communion together, somehow that is part of the invisible glue that holds a church together. We don't understand how that works, but we know that it does work. It's amazing sometimes the flow of grace that is in people's lives just because they do the thing that the Lord told them to do, even though there's not always rational reasons for it. We've discovered the power of God in the table of the Lord and in holy baptism. There's a story that comes out of our own church that we haven't told very often. And the person that it applies to is sitting here today. And I know full well that he won't mind me telling his story. This is John's story. John's sitting right over here. John Hance. And I can't quite remember when John came to Christ, but like it's more than 20 years ago now. And John and his wife Elaine, they've been in this church as long as Hazel and I. But somehow in those early days, you know, we were seeing a lot of baptisms and converts. And John came to a place very early where he had a deep conviction over the Lord's call for him to be baptized. He knew this was the step of faith and obedience the Lord wanted him to take, but he had a problem. In those days, he had a a medical condition. Actually, it was more a surgical condition. And so he had bandages, you know, that were plastered on. And his concern was that the moment he was submersed in the water, these bandages would let go. And so he decided that what he had to do before he could be baptized was to find the kind of bandages or the kind of sticking plaster that would not let go under the circumstances that he had in his life at the time. And so the consequence was he put his baptism off. And you'd think, well, it's got put off a couple of weeks, you know, but now it's put off a couple more and put off a month, put off another month. And 9 months went past, and John was just, you know, putting it off, because he hadn't solved his personal problem. One day he and I were driving to Brisbane. He came with me on some event I went to, and we got talking, and John was sharing how, you know, his life had kind of got locked up, and that before he'd felt such freedom, and he used to be able to pray and see prayers answered all the time, and because John's stories of answered prayer had been astounding. But what he said to me was that he had gone months and months and months and months and hadn't seen a single prayer answered. And I said, well, John, it's your own fault. I said, because you had the deepest of convictions that you should have been baptized, and you put it off and you put it off and you put it off. I said, and what's happened now is you've come under condemnation. I could tell from his story. I said, you've come under condemnation because you didn't obey the Lord and submit to baptism. And I said, my advice would be, forget bandages and sticking plaster and every other thing. We don't care. You should just proceed by faith. So lo and behold, we baptized John a week or two later. He had a huge breakthrough. And do you know what happened? The very week following his baptism, all the prayers that he'd prayed the 9 months before that hadn't been answered all got answered that week. That was his story. Anyway, he's got lots of those kind of prayer answering stories. But that's what happened to him. And let me tell you, there are many, many, many people in churches who find excuses. You know, it's just inconvenient, and they put things off and delay and whatnot. All the while they don't realizing that they're just finding a whole bunch of excuses for not doing what the Lord said. And as a result, they end up in a place where they lack victory. Sometimes they come under severe condemnation, but sometimes it's just they end up living a mediocre spiritual life because they never took the step the Lord told them to take. I mean, what's the old advice? If things are not going well, what should you do? Go back and figure out what was the last thing the Lord told you, and do it, because it may well be the key for where you were supposed to go. That's still a great truth. Now, friends, we don't have to understand baptism to obey the Lord in being baptized, but it helps. And today I'm going to give you a quick overview of some scriptures and tell you a few stories, because I want us as a church to have a really clear appreciation of the importance of baptism. Listen, the power of God is in this. The power of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ is in it. It is a sacrament. Just as the table of the Lord, just as the Holy Communion is a sacrament, baptism is a sacrament. Now, some people, of course, were raised in Christian traditions that did not put great emphasis on baptism. I was one of those. I was raised in a denomination that didn't see the value of sacraments. They simply saw the value of believing. Of course, believing has all value. Faith is all important. But we were encouraged in that denomination to believe that if we had faith, we did not need to actually do outwardly the things the Lord told us to do. But there are some other denominations that christen children after birth and see that as baptism full and proper, and see no need for any further baptism. And we always respect what other people believe, but we simply don't find the adequacy of that approach in the scriptures. I have no problem with newborn babies being baptized. Whether churches baptize them or whether they dedicate them, either way, I've got no argument with that, and I think there's grace in all of it. But when it comes to those years in which a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is competent, you know, they know the voice of God, they read the scriptures, they know they're a believer. Some of us were believers Like Hazel over here, she only ever remembers believing. She doesn't ever remember not being saved. She came to the Lord as a little child. For me, I was 15 years old, so I remember that very definite start. There are some people like Hazel who don't remember how they really got started on this way, and yet they know the Lord, they walk with the Lord. And you will often get children growing up in church who are christened as infants, and somehow they're in the faith, and yet I believe that there is something about the grace of baptism as a sacrament that ought to be applied consciously and knowingly to every adult believing person's life by submitting to it. And so I'm going to show you the scriptures just to see if you would also believe with me that is an important case. I told the story here last Sunday of a man in England who became a convert. Now, he was converted out of a criminal gang or a bikie gang, and he was covered with tattoos, had them all over, and right on his chest he had the face of the devil, the glaring, leering, you know, climbing face of the devil. He dedicated himself previously to that. And so tattooed on his chest was this face. And this man, after his conversion, noticing others being baptized, how they wore white robes. In that particular church, their tradition was to get baptized, you had to wear a white robe. But he noticed how the shirts they wore were translucent. In other words, wherever it clung to the skin would become see-through. And he did not want to be baptized and come up with the devil's face, having the possibility of that thing showing through his shirt. He didn't want anyone to see the ugly tattoo that he had right there on his chest. And he didn't want the devil's face to be the last part of his baptism. So what did he do? He did what John Hans did. He put it off. He put it off. He put it off. Because he simply didn't want to face it. Again, he came under condemnation and was confronted about it. Actually, what he was doing, something similar to John, he was looking for medical or surgical ways to remove that tattoo. Discovered, though, that it was going to cost thousands of pounds, didn't have the money, couldn't do it, so he put it off and put it off. Well, you know the story. The day came when somebody confronted him and said, you know, you need to obey your convictions. He was baptized. An amazing miracle occurred. He came up out of those waters with that tattoo having been completely removed in an instant by the power of the Holy Spirit off his chest. All the other tattoos were there, and this one was gone. And actually, that is a really good illustration of what happens when a believing Christian is baptized. What does it do? It removes the claim of the devil over your heart. You know, that face of the devil was right over his heart. The devil has a claim on every person's life who's born into this world. And it takes a believer to say, I am following Christ. And when you say that, and you give your life to Christ, and you believe, your sins are forgiven. There's no question about the fact that your sins are forgiven, your name is written in heaven, but baptism has a part to play. You're redeemed, you're born again, your sins are forgiven, your name is written above, you're in Christ. But somehow this act of obedience to the word of the Lord in submitting to baptism cuts something or breaks something or removes something that we don't fully understand, but you might see it when I put up some scripture in a moment. It's like you're still you're forgiven for your sins, but you're still carrying around a body of sin which is cut away. There's something to do with baptism that has some kind of washing or cleansing that takes place. It's not regeneration. No, you are already born again. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't believe that a person is born again in the moment they go into the water. That's not what we believe at all. We believe you are already born again, that you've already taken that stand, that God the Father has already taken a hold of you and transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. This is a transaction of substance, and it has already taken place. But still, baptism was instituted for a reason. And something within the life, something within our heart, and something over our lives is dealt with thoroughly. Baptism has another effect. Not only does it, on the one hand, somehow bring true believers into a greater victory, a greater freedom, it also has the effect once in a while of cutting off a person who's not a true believer. Every now and again you'll see a case of someone who says they're a believer and they're participating in the church and they get baptized along with others, but from the moment of their baptism it's almost like they were cut out of the flock because their heart was not pure. It was not clean. It was not yielding to Christ at all. There was something of another spirit in them that had never been broken. I don't want to frighten you with it, but it happens. I've seen it happen. It's just occasional. But nevertheless, baptism is an act of power. We need to not gloss over it. It ought not to be just a quick minute that's made as convenient as possible when someone needs to be baptized. No, like we sit around the table of the Lord and eat and drink of His presence and His grace, with baptism also, we are eating and drinking of His goodness and thankful for it. I want to take you to Galatians chapter 2. Show you a classic scripture. Here it is in Galatians 2, verses 20, 21. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Is this your testimony? I mean, you here today, Christian believer, along with Paul, reading these words, he wrote them, but we're meant to think them. It was his testimony, but it's meant to be our testimony too. Now, is it your testimony? Is this something that you could declare with reasonable confidence, saying, that is the place to which God has brought me? If not, then you haven't understood your baptism. You haven't understood what is the meaning of the baptism that you submitted to and which is already in place. And believe me, if you've been baptized, it is in place. And so you're meant to have a real grip on what does this mean? What did this achieve, this death of Christ? And so here Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." What's the implication? Righteousness cannot be gained through the law. Righteousness cannot be gained by how religious you are or how much you try to measure up. It can only be gained by an identification with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who did these things for you, and you were in Him when He did them. I want to show you Galatians 6 and verse 14. And this again is a testimony that every one of us should have, and if we do not have it, or if we're not familiar with this testimony, we need to become familiar with it so as to make it ours. Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." How many of us sit here today believing in our hearts, "I've been crucified to the world. The world has been crucified to me"? But that is meant to be your understanding of the gospel. That's meant to be your understanding of your place in Christ. And this is what baptism confirms, teaches, cements in place. It's not only Christ crucified, but you crucified with Him. It is you crucified to the world, and the world crucified to you. If we go back two verses, I put the whole passage on the board, verses 12 to 15. Paul says again, look at verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. That was a big issue they had in those days. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, the cross of Christ cuts across all other religious precepts. And this is why we can be proud of the cross. This is why we should boast of the cross. Because isn't that what Paul said in that sentence we read a minute ago? He said, "May I never boast except in the cross." And you and I must learn to boast in the cross. The cross must come to mean everything to us. And the reason, listen carefully now to this, the reason Paul says, "May I never boast," you find it there again halfway down, "may I never boast except in the cross," is because it is the cross that answers all things. And the cross provides all things. Please remember this. The cross answers all things, and the cross provides all things. So, in the cross of the Lord Jesus, everything that you need for life and godliness, for righteousness itself, is provided in that cross. This is why circumcision was set aside, not as a practical medical means if needed, or cultural or social choice. No, that's all fine. Just don't use circumcision for righteousness. Don't use it as a means of thinking that you can make yourself acceptable to God or put yourself in the covenant. That's the way it used to be under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, every male had to be circumcised. But not once the cross came. Because the cross answered this call to circumcision and provided an alternative. Something that actually had power to change the heart. Circumcision was only ever done in the body. It was only ever an outward thing. It was only ever a fleshly thing. It never changed the heart. But the cross represents a different kind of circumcision that changes the heart. We need a cutting away of the flesh, but in doing so, we're not talking about some physical part of the body. Something in our heart has to be cut away. Something that's invisible, something that's not physical, but something that has some huge grip on our heart, our mind, our imagination. Every part of it is in the grip of this thing called the flesh, and the only thing that can cut it away is death through the cross. The cross answers all things, and the cross provides all things. And this is why the cross is offensive to some, because it dispenses with their religion. It dispenses with their believing that they're good enough, or have already measured up, or have done the things that the church has asked them to do, or have fulfilled all these Old Testament commands, or they have all these observances. Now, it's in the cross that we have an answer for all things, and that is where our hope must be, and that is why Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus, by which the world was crucified to me and I to the world." What does this tell us? If we're meant to boast in the cross and in nothing else, what does it tell us? It tells us, friends, our heart is meant to be in this. Your whole heart is meant to be in this thing. Go with me to Romans 6, and I want to now show you quickly, one after another, these basic passages that point us to the place of baptism, and you will see as we go through them that one of them makes it very clear that where the effectiveness of baptism comes from is not so much the ceremony, and it's certainly not the water. It is the submission and obedience. Our hearts are not washed by the water, but something takes place in our life and changes when we submit in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it's not the state of the water that we enter, it's the state of the heart when we enter the water. You follow this? And that's what you will see as we run quickly now through these scriptures. Romans 6, from verse 2. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Pause there for a moment. Baptism has attached to it a whole bunch of meanings. In the beginning, people didn't attach to baptism everything that we attach today. For example, before the time of Jesus, the Jews baptized. But the only people they baptized was anyone who had been a pagan and who converted to Judaism. They would stand them in a big tub of water, up to their neck in water, while they read the Torah. They'd read the great commands of the Old Testament, and at a certain time, this proselyte, Gentile proselyte, would plunge himself into the water. And so it was the Jewish method of declaring that someone who'd been a Gentile had been washed and could become a Jew. Then John the Baptist came along, and he was baptizing people in the Jordan River, but he added something to that washing and cleansing idea. He added the idea of repentance. And this time he wasn't preaching to pagans and Gentiles, he was preaching to Jews who claimed to be the sons of Abraham, and he was saying, unless you repent, you're not the sons of Abraham. And he was particularly wild when he came to talk to Pharisees and Sadducees, because they came to him baptizing, and he was wroth with them. He said, don't think you're the sons of Abraham. God can raise sons from these stones if he needs more children. Don't even begin to think you're the sons of Abraham unless you bring forth the fruit of repentance. This to Jewish people. No wonder John the Baptist was so offensive to the religious leaders. And so John added to cleansing the idea of repentance. And then, of course, Christ comes, and Christ's disciples were baptizing, and they're now adding another significance. Now baptism not only means washing, not only means repentance, it means submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then as the gospel is revealed, because Paul himself wrote and said that the mystery of godliness was revealed in his day to the holy apostles and prophets, and these are the guys who wrote the scriptures, oh, now we begin to discover, oh, there's much more in baptism than we knew. And this scripture here, which has disappeared on me, Joseph, just leave them until we're ready for the next one. This scripture, back one. This scripture shows us one of the meanings of baptism, and that is that when a person is baptized, it is an identification of that person with the death of the Lord Jesus. As it says there, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. And if we look at the next passage now, Joseph, verse 5, it goes on to say, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now, these are the most basic pictures of baptism. A Christian baptism is a Christian burial. When we lay a person back in the waters of baptism, we are burying the old life. We are saying the old life is dead. Not only crucified with Christ, but buried with him in baptism. And then when we raise that person out of that water, we are saying this person has been raised with Christ to a new life, so that the life they now live as a believer is not the old life but a new life. You're dead to the world, crucified to the world, crucified with Christ, and now you're alive. And if the scripture says you have been united with Christ like this, you will certainly experience the same resurrection that he experienced. Verse 11 gives us some practical advice. This is Romans 6. Gives some practical advice on how to handle sin. How does this person, you've now become a Christian, you are now a baptized believer into the Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, that phrase has tremendous significance. I will say this to my kids at home. And it's not totally tongue-in-cheek. It's just a constant reminder of who they are, their status, their standing. Very often when it comes to prayer or believing a scripture, you know, or walking with God, I will say to them, you're a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's saying something a bit more than just saying you're a believer. You're a baptized believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's power in that baptism. So that baptism once and for all marked you out as the person you are. You become clothed with the Lord Jesus, as we'll see here in a moment from a scripture. I often tell the story of a house I went to visit out at Gracemere. I mean, 15 years ago, we had a couple joined our church, and she was confined to a wheelchair because of her bodily ailments. But she was quite a strong believer, and he tended to be more weak, tended to be more oppressed. But they said to me, they said, look, we've got difficulties in our house. We're sure there's demonic powers there. A lot of oppression. You know, would you come pray through their house? So I went out to Gracemere to pray through their house. And sitting with them in the kitchen, before I prayed through the house, this fellow said to me, he said, look, he said, I don't really know whether I'm a Christian or not. He said, I made a decision years ago and got baptized. But he said, recently I've come to have such doubt. And I've been saying to myself, was I only baptized because others were being baptized? Did I only get baptized because my wife got baptized? Or was it real? Did I really choose to follow the Lord? So here he was struggling with doubt, uncertainty. All that does is rip the guts out of you. So before I prayed through their house and broke off the curses and the oppression that was there, in that kitchen I went to prayer just to pray for them. The moment I laid my hand on him to pray, I saw the most amazing thing. Because, you know, this guy was backslidden, lukewarm, oppressed. There was, sin in his life that would need to be cleaned out. I laid my hand on him, and I saw something I'd never seen before or since. But my impression is, something like this is on everybody, and every angel and every demon can see it. Every angel and every demon knows what you are. And all the teenagers need to make note of this. Every angel and every demon can take one look at you and know exactly the state of your life. And what I saw over this fellow were all these layers that surrounded him. It was about this thick. But that many of these layers, it was like there were six or seven layers, one on top of the other, a bit like a rainbow, except it wasn't colours. Several of these layers were as black as you could imagine. This was his unbelief, his oppression, secret sin. But there was one layer. In amongst all of that, there was one layer that was so white, absolutely brilliant, gleaming, spotless white, it radiated. And the moment my eyes were open and I saw this, the Lord said to me, that's his baptism. Listen, I was brought up Salvation Army. I would never have believed this stuff, except that by the Holy Spirit, I've been taught the things that go on in the spirit realm. I thank God for what I've learned. Man, there's a whole lot more to learn. That fellow, even though he was lukewarm, backslidden, oppressed and doubting, that baptism was still there. It marked him out as having been the Lord's. No matter how much oppression was there, no matter how much demonic activity and cursing was resisting him and opposing him and trying to drag him down and break him, something had been put upon him whereby the Lord declared, "This one is mine." When we prayed through his house, we got victory too. Years ago, so I was raised in a way to believe that baptism wasn't necessary. The teaching wasn't against it, it was just, it's not needed. We can just believe. We got everything if we just believe. But after I was baptized in the Holy Spirit in 1974, I began to discover another dimension of spiritual life in walking with Jesus altogether, and this was a power dimension. Began to discover authority. Began to discover how to believe God. Began to discover how to get prayers answered. We began to see miracles and healings and demons cast out, deliverances, amazing things. And I began to notice in the Scriptures what it had to say about baptism. And our denominational background approach to it was to explain all these things away. Oh, there are always reasons why. Well, it didn't mean that. Or you didn't have to do that. Or you could interpret it another way. Rather than simply taking the thing at face value and doing what the Lord said. So over a few years, 4 years actually, you know, it kept niggling at me. What about baptism? What about? But I didn't have any answers. You know, when you're raised religious, and most of us raised denominational, raised, yeah, we have a lot of gospel in us, we have a lot of the Word of God in us, and could I say the Salvation Army was very, very good when it came to a clear gospel. And I thank God for what we used to sing and what we used to pray and how we used to help people to Christ. Man, there was a lot of good there, and I love it to this day. But on this point, there was just a blind spot. And because of that blind spot, there gets built into you some kind of trenchant religion that's very difficult to overcome. So that even when you're confronted with the claims of Christ, there's always within you a lingering doubt, but oh, maybe not. And so you're backwards and forwards, you're on your left foot, you're on your right foot, trying to figure out, should I, shouldn't I? That went on for several years until the day came, and I'm in the ministry by this time, place in New South Wales, when I get this phone call from a fellow, another Salvation Army officer, who said, "John, I have such deep conviction, I must be baptized. I'm coming to visit you immediately. I'll be there in 2 days. You must baptize me." It gave me a problem, because I hadn't been baptized myself. I thought, well, I've got 2 days to finally figure out, what do I believe? What does the Scripture say? And so I sat down with the Lord Jesus and I went through the New Testament and looked again, not that I hadn't before, at every single passage in the New Testament. And the meaning of them is clear enough, but none of them, in the end, put the Lord's finger on my heart and said, "Therefore, be baptized." Quite as much as the last one did. Because in the end, he brought me back to this scripture, which I'll show you now, from Matthew 3. And this is the story of when Jesus went to John the Baptist to be baptized. It says Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And this is the statement upon which the Lord Jesus put his finger, right on my heart. Think about Jesus. See, what was my position? I'd been a Christian for years. My sins were forgiven. My name was written in heaven. I'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I spoke in tongues. I prophesied, cast out demons. I could heal the sick. I'd had years of ministry. We'd seen revival. I loved the Lord. I prayed every day. I searched the Scriptures. I had every reason to believe that I already had in place the things I need. What else could you need? Why would I submit to water and be baptized? I've already been baptized in the Holy Spirit, born again for years. It's phenomenal. Got such blessing from God. What could that possibly add? And this is why the Lord brings me to this passage right here, because which person is now in the story here, in the gospel, fronting up for a baptism? Come on, who is it? It's none other than the Son of God, of all people. Does he need washing? Does he need repentance? Does he need his name written in heaven? You know, does he need anything, you would think? Does he need to have his fellowship with God the Father enriched? Is there anything missing from this man? This is the Son of God, the sinless Son of God. And what does he say to the man who's not even worthy, according to his own confession, to untie the shoelaces of Jesus? What does Jesus say to this man concerning the need for Jesus Christ himself to be baptized? There's the words. Jesus said, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And I knew that day, in the face of these words, that I could have no more excuse. It didn't matter what my status was. It didn't matter how much experience I had. It didn't matter how much I'd walked with God or knew the Scriptures or was even used by Him in ministry. There is no more excuse than to doing the thing that even for Christ He said, we fulfill all righteousness. Should we go to heaven? And on that day, you know, we're going to be asked for an explanation of every decision we've ever made, every statement we've ever made. On that day, you're going to be asked, you who choose to be ignorant about baptism or know nothing of it or refuse it, you're going to be asked on that day, why did you not do what the Scripture said? And what's going to be your dumb answer? Oh, I just didn't feel like it. I had a better way. I decided to do it my way instead of your way. I was busy about some other parts of the Bible. You know, in the end, that's just flesh. I'm telling you my story. That was the day the Lord put His finger on me and I could see. You don't have to have a rational explanation for obedience. The beaut thing is that once you obey, man, the heavens open. And that's what we find in this passage. Joseph, give me the next few verses that follow on from this. This is amazing. And this is what happens in the baptism of every person, whether you're a new believer or whether you've been a long-term believer and never really understood baptism before. What happened to Jesus can happen to you. And I believe invisibly, whether you see it happen or not, this is what happens. Take a look now at what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Four things. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. How would you like to have the heavens opened over you? I believe that baptism has the effect of opening the heavens over the life of the believer in a new way. I'd like a bigger window open, wouldn't you? Big window instead of a little one. At that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. That's a good thing too. This is the Son of God. Hey, listen. This Son of God was born of the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who placed him into Mary's womb. The angel had said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will overshadow you." Not only that, as a boy, he grew in favor with God and man, the Holy Spirit teaching him all the time. Listen, as a 30-year-old, we've got the sinless Son of God here who has walked with the Holy Spirit all his days, a prayerful man, A man who intimately knows the Father, full of the Holy Spirit, he comes to his baptism. Does he get more? How can you give more to somebody who's already got it all? And yet, this is the beaut thing in dealing with spiritual things and not physical things. They're not measured in the same way. Not only was heaven open, but the Spirit of God came upon him bodily. And then, one more thing. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." And in every baptism, whether you hear it audibly or not, the voice of the Father speaks. "This is my Son, with him I'm well pleased." It's identity. It's affirmation. And I believe that as a result of baptism, from that point on, you continue to hear the Father speak. You know his touch. You know his guidance. You know his direction. Friends, it is just phenomenal. And I believe that for every new believer we get, for every new convert, we should show them this passage right here and say, this is what takes place in your baptism as you submit and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Time is about gone, and all I now have time for is to show you, one after the other, the remaining scriptures pertaining to baptism. Acts 2:37-39, on the day of Pentecost. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What's the scene here? The gospel is being preached. They want to respond. They believe and they wish to respond. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is how we're meant to preach the gospel. Peter was preaching to a huge crowd of both Jews and Gentiles who'd become Jews. They'd come from all over the world and spoke all kinds of languages. They were not only Jewish Jews, they were Gentile Jews. Mixed crowd. He preached the gospel. When they said, "What must we do to be saved?" he gives a clear statement: repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. And see, this is what we often fail to do. Could I just say this quickly in closing? When you're witnessing with someone, when you lead someone to the Lord, when someone makes a decision for Christ in the meeting, or as a result of your testimony at work, don't stop at the point of simply telling them to ask Jesus to be their Savior and repent of their sins. But that's what most people do when they witness. They tell the people to confess their sins and ask Jesus to be their Savior, and you'll be forgiven and your name written in heaven, and from that moment you're a born-again believer, and they stop right there. But Peter on the day of Pentecost did not stop there. He added two more things. He said, "Repent," and then he said, "And be baptized," and then he said, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." These three things we must offer every new believer. And when we do, there's power. The baptism of the Spirit, as well as baptism by water into Christ, should be offered to every new believer. A couple more scriptures to complete our list. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 and 13. "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." Baptism has this effect also of sealing, if you like, your membership as part of the body of Christ. You're made one with him and one with all the believers. 1 Peter 3. This is an interesting point in 2. From verse 18, "For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the prisons, the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. Now stop there. So far, this is an illustration. We're about to find out what it means. 8 people in the ark, saved through water. Now we turn to the next part. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. What does this mean? Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience. It's like I said before, it's not the water that has a direct effect on you, it's the state of your heart as you submit to the water that God responds to. That's where the washing takes place. And Peter in this passage says it's the pledge of a good conscience toward God. What does that mean? Friends, it means this. That in baptism, what we are saying, that is the person who is being baptized is saying, I'm giving you everything. This is the only pledge, by the way, you ever have to make to the Lord. Your baptism is the one act in your life in which you have given yourself lock, stock and barrel completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing held back. It is your baptism which is basically a promise, a commitment, a surrender, a yielding. Lord, I give you everything. We're going to baptize someone today. And that's the significance of this moment, whether you've been a Christian for years or a few minutes. The significance of the moment is, I've yielded everything. I'm dead to the world, crucified to the world. The world crucified to me. I boast in the cross. I'm alive to God, and I've given Him everything. In all good conscience. That's what it means when it says the pledge of a good conscience. In all good conscience, that's what we mean. That's what we say in baptism. Friends, finally, Matthew 12. Matthew, this one here, yeah, thanks. Matthew 28. So, final scripture for this morning. You're all familiar with the Great Commission. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you. Listen, friends. If we're going to teach His disciples to obey everything He's commanded us, don't you think that might start with the first thing He commanded, which is in this passage? He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything. As it turns out, biblically, to submit to baptism is in theory your act of obedience, your first act of saying, from this point on, I'm the Lord's and I shall live in obedience to the Lord. I'm going to read you in closing this testimony of Spurgeon, the great preacher, because I always think it's best if people prepare their heart for baptism. And this is what Spurgeon had to say about his. He said, I can never forget the 3rd of May, 1850. It was my mother's birthday, and I myself within a few weeks of being 16 years of age. I was up early to have a couple of hours for quiet prayer and dedication to God. Then I had some 8 miles to walk to reach the spot where I was to be immersed into the triune name according to the sacred command. The wind blew down the river with a cutting blast as my turn came to wade into the flood, but after I'd walked a few steps and noted the people on the ferry boat and in other boats and on either shore, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me, for I was not ashamed there and then to own myself a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes, for I've never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet. I lost 1,000 fears in that river lark and found that in keeping His commandments there is great reward. Staggering, really, how he'd been a timid youth, but from the moment his baptism rose to become the man regarded as the greatest preacher of all time. And so what will it be for you? What would the Lord do with you if He had the whole of your heart? Most of you have been baptized. What for you? Attach to it the appropriate meaning. May we never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to us and we've been crucified to the world. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. Attach these meanings to it. And do what the Holy Scripture says, reckon yourself dead to God, dead to sin, and alive to God. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. We're going to sing together. And a beautiful old song, an old hymn of the church. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all. It doesn't hurt every one of us to sing these words afresh. You've heard of Luther and his 95 theses nailed upon the church door in Wittenberg, that a moment anyway that helped launch the Great Reformation. No one act ever launches anything great, but it was part of a process. And what were in these 95 theses? What are theses anyway? 95 statements of truth that he wanted to declare as truth and argue about. But there's one I wanted to draw your attention to. One of Luther's 95 theses said, repentance is the daily act of every Christian. Think about that. That's another way of saying, singing, all to Jesus I surrender, is the daily act of every Christian. Because that is the proper meaning and outworking of your baptism. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Thee, my blessed Saviour. We're going to sing it together, and as we sing just this first verse and chorus, I wonder if we just take an opportunity for everybody in the house to find this moment of quietness where you can say, Lord, that is what it means for me too. We can thank the Lord for the cross. Thank the Lord for your baptism. Thank the Lord for the holy communion of the saints, for forgiveness of sins, the covenant that's in His blood, every precious, holy, wonderful thing.